Morning again. Okay, before we start, let's open in a word of prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we had this morning to remember what a great sacrifice was made for sinners like us. Help us always remember this every day in our lives and to remember how great that sacrifice was. Be with us, Lord, as we look into your word now. We pray that we would be edified by your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. So I'll be continuing kind of what I've been speaking about the past few times I've been up here, which is really the matters of the heart. And this week and today, I want to look at rebellion versus knowing God. And these are lessons from the book of Ezekiel. So when I kind of started this out, we looked at Isaiah with pride and Jeremiah with stubbornness. But then I want to look at Ezekiel now and rebellion versus knowing God. So just to give you a little bit of context on Ezekiel. So he was a prophet, contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel as well. So he was prophesying at the same time they were as well. And he wasn't prophesying just to the Israelites. He was also prophesying to the other nations. Now, during his time period, they were in the exile. So specifically, he talked to a lot of the exiles that were there, but also it was a message back to the Israelites that were still in Jerusalem, which had not been fully captured yet, but it would be in Ezekiel's timeline. So that's kind of the background of it. And what is emphasized, two prominent themes that come out in the book of Ezekiel is one, rebellion. So we're going to see that as we look through the passages in Ezekiel, is we'll see that word come up over and over again. The other thing that comes up over and over again is about knowing God. God says multiple times through Ezekiel, and they will know that I am the Lord. So you may think, how are these two things related? So first, when we think about rebellion, it's something that we think, oh, it's a really bad thing. This must apply to unbelievers, the secular world, but not me. But as we go through these passages, we'll understand this applies to all of us, Christians or non-Christians. We can all rebel against God. And the solution for rebelling against God is truly knowing who he is. So what does it mean to know God? And we'll flesh these things out. To know God is to understand his attributes, his characteristics, his glory. What makes God, God? What makes you, you? It's your characteristics, your personality, all these things. So what makes God, God? It's his attributes and his characteristics. Now, it's interesting that Ezekiel would be one of the ones to write about knowing God, because if you've read through the book of Ezekiel, there's great visions in here where Ezekiel sees great and fantastical things about God, his glory, his presence. If you remember the wheels and the angels that are on the four sides of God in the middle and how he describes these things, it's amazing. So Ezekiel got a glimpse into the glory of God, to know him more, to see his attributes, his characteristics. So like I said, I want to continue what I've been looking at, which is the heart. So just as a review, I want to go over what we've already talked about. So first is the heart. What is the heart? So it's more than just the physical thing here. And in fact, it's not the thing that's physical in your body that we're talking about, but it's our true intentions and our desires. It's our thoughts, right? It's what we really mean to do and say instead of what we do and say. We've all done that, right? Where we've said something to someone, done something, but that's not really what was in our heart. We just did it maybe to save face, to be nice, or whatever it was, but that wasn't the intention of our heart, what we really wanted to do. And we also read in God's word that the heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked, and it can't be fully understood. Even ourselves, we can't fully understand our hearts. And in fact, as I've been preaching on this, and as I've been thinking about it myself, I look back at some of the things I've done and said in the past, and I'm like, wow, that's not really what I meant to say. And I was really wicked and deceitful when I did some of these things that I did, whether it's a past or the present, we still continue in this sinful body. So it's something that we can't fully understand. So what is the solution for it? God is the only one that can change that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God changes the heart. He does all the work. But do we have a responsibility? Yes, we do. And that's what we read when we first looked at this, is that we have to guard our hearts and renew our minds. Renewing our minds with the word of God his people, fellowship, everything that is related to God, and guarding our heart, protecting it, knowing that it is wicked. Although we live and we say that we are Christians, we are saved, absolutely, but we still have this sinful body. We're still being changed. We're still being sanctified. So we haven't reached that point of glorification. So God is still working in us. So it requires us to do a couple of things as well, which is guard our hearts and renew our minds. So when we first looked at this topic, I looked at the book of Isaiah. And one of the prominent themes that comes out in the book of Isaiah, you read the word pride over and over again. It was a pride of the nations and also pride of Israel. But what is pride? Pride is centered on us, a group, or others. We can take pride in a lot of things, right? For example, it can be false piety, and even false humility are also examples of pride. Ultimately, what pride does is it takes the glory away from God and it brings it to us. So this is all about God's glory, knowing him. And what pride does is it takes the glory away from God and it puts it on us. We exalt ourselves when we are prideful. So the solution for pride that we looked at was to acknowledge that God is sovereign and that we are utterly dependent on him. And then we looked at the book of Jeremiah and we looked at stubbornness, which was a theme, again, that came up throughout. If you read Jeremiah, you will see the word stubbornness come up throughout over and over again. And stubbornness is continuing in a way, even though there are good reasons to change that way. And it results ultimately in disobedience and ultimately rejecting God, which is what rebellion is, which we'll get to here in a second. And the solution that we saw for stubbornness was to acknowledge that God is all wise and we need to trust and obey him in all things. And if we look at these two things, pride and stubbornness, they may be related. You can have pride and stubbornness together. One may cause the other. They're all part of our sinful nature. But you notice the solution for these things is always tied back to God, his glory, who he is, and what he's doing. And so that's what we'll see in rebellion as well as we look through the book of Ezekiel. And rebellion is going against either authority or someone and or something, right? So it's like taking pride and stubbornness together and then not repenting at all, not doing anything about it. It's just a complete rejection of God. And the solution is that God is going to do something with rebellion. He will reveal who he is, which we'll see in the book of Ezekiel, either through his wrath and judgment or through his grace. And what we need to do is truly know who he is, understand who he is more and more, his characteristics, his attributes, that he's a holy God. He is just. He is righteous. He is loving, merciful, gracious, all those things. So until you fully understand those things, will still struggle with a heart that is desperately wicked. And the theme across all of these things is humility. We have to humble ourselves because God does the work. I think that's Sharon. Thank you. Pull it back. I don't know if it's working. If it doesn't work, that's all right. We'll just go through. Okay, it is working. Okay, so as we look through the book of Ezekiel, what we'll see is this rebellion and knowing God. Now, when we think about rebellion, like I said, it seems like such a very harsh word. And we sometimes just relate it to the world around us, non-Christians, the secular world. And there was definitely a lot of rebellion against God. If you happen to watch the Summer Olympics this past summer, there was a lot of controversy around the opening ceremony. It was an outright rebellion and mocking of God. There's no other way to say it. It is rebellion against God. It's completely going against who he is, his characteristics, his morality, his attributes, everything that he is, and it mocked it, and it was rebellion against God. Even in the world that we live in now, as we were studying this past Friday in the men's meeting, we looked at marriage as our topic. And one of the things we looked at was the passage in Genesis where it talks about how God made man and women. But now in this world, if someone comes up to you and says they're a cat, you have to acknowledge that with a straight face. This is absolute rebellion against God. And one thing that is unique about these prophets and these prophecies from these books that we've read is some of these prophecies are fulfilled in the near term, meaning that they were fulfilled during the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But there are also those same prophecies which have a future fulfillment. As we read through some of these passages, you will see that some of these things, yes, they happened back then. They were fulfilled. They're also yet to be fulfilled. There's a lot of parallels that happen throughout all of the Old Testament prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. So as we get into this, let's start with Ezekiel chapter 2. So you'll need your Bible. So if you have them with you, go ahead and open to Ezekiel chapter 2. As you're turning there, you know, I was also shocked recently, and you probably heard stories about local prominent pastors in the DFW area that have had great falls. And it just reminds me how when we think about rebellion and how it's a shocking thing that, you know, maybe we just attribute it to the world and the secular world around us, it can happen to Christians just as well. So all the more important to make sure that we are guarding our hearts. So if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, and we will read chapter 2 and verse 3. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me." Notice what the focus of their rebellion is. It's against God. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." So again, he's telling Ezekiel, they may not listen to you. And the reason they may not listen to you is because they are rebellious. But God also told Ezekiel, blood is on your hands if you don't preach what I tell you to preach. It's on us if we don't preach what God tells us to preach. Whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, we have to preach God's word. And he makes that very clear to us. Let me try and share the screen again. I noticed that went away. And then we'll also look at chapter 3, and it has the same sentiment. If you look at verse 27, it says, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse." I just got a new laptop. I don't know why I'm having technical issues. Okay. So the next passage I want to look at is Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 4. Sorry, I take that back. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." So Ezekiel was commissioned to speak to this rebellious people who refused to listen. And the rebellion caused them to do things. So there are consequences for the rebellion that they had in their lives. And we can also see it in our lives. There can be rebellion that causes trouble in ours. So also in the same chapter, and we're going to read verses 21 to 28. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying the days are long and every vision fails? So what does that mean? The days are long and every vision fails. So what they were saying back then is, look, we've heard all these prophecies. We've heard them from a lot of prophets, but nothing's happening. Ezekiel, you're just another person saying the same thing that they've all said, that, yeah, great calamity is going to come against Jerusalem and we're going to be captured and all this and that. But there were prophets at that time, false prophets, that said, even those that went into exile, hey, you're just going to be there for a couple of years and then you'll come back. And so God is addressing this about their unbelief in what he was going to do. And it's similar to the world we live in now, where we have gone against God. We question the Bible. The Bible is constantly mocked and made fun of. So we have to stand firm on what we believe. And even for us, we may doubt sometimes, like, yeah, it has been 2,000 years since Jesus died, and all the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, it's been a really long time. What's going on? Why hasn't anything happened? But if you pay close attention to the world around you, you'll see that things are coming together like never before in this world. Up until around the 1800s, we were still in a horse and a chariot. You can't take someone from the 1800s, bring them to this time frame, and they would be completely amazed and shocked. But you can take someone from the 1800s, put them back to the early 100s, and they may not be that shocked, right? Or bring someone forward. Something has happened in the last 100 or so years. And that's one of the things that God's word reminds us, is that knowledge will increase in these end times. And we've reached a point where the whole world is connected. So like going back to the example of the Olympics, everyone was able to see this mocking of God, this rebellion of God. Never in the history of mankind has something like this happened before, where we're instantly connected and we can communicate with one another at a worldwide scale. It happened with COVID. The whole world was shut down. Never has this happened before. We are definitely living in unique times. And I believe we are living close to the end of the times, the final end of times. So going back to chapter 12, what the Israelites were saying, the days are long and every vision fails. So it's the same sentiment back then. We've seen and heard this before. We've had a lot of prophets say this, but nothing's happening. Verse 23, therefore say to them, and this is God's response to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. God is saying, what I have said, it is drawing near. It will happen. Remember, there are near-term and future fulfillments that we see in a lot of the prophecies that are in these books. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. God is saying, amongst you Israelites, there's no longer going to be false prophets. He's looking forward to a future time. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. It's not going to happen now. Israel is saying, yeah, he said it, but that's way in the distant future, after we die. And he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. And it's the same message that he's telling the people today. Just like in the times of Noah, when everyone looked at Noah and thought he was crazy because it's never rained before during his time. And a flood was just unheard of. And so we live in a time now where man is so prideful. He thinks he has the answers to everything. Science is the solution for everything. And there will be world peace, and we're going to end hunger and do all this and do all that. And it's an outright mockery and a rebellion of God's word, because God's word says the opposite of what man says today. It says that there is coming a time of judgment. God will judge every person and every nation in this world according to his standards. Now, if we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 29 through 32. Now, it's gotten to the point where the rebellion, now remember, just started as either pride or stubbornness, and that rebellion grows, and we just saw that they were mocking God. But now it's outright just saying God is wrong. He just doesn't know what he's saying. So verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Now, this is in the context of them saying, well, we're suffering for our sins because our fathers sinned, so that's why we're having it. But God is saying, no, what you're saying is wrong. That's not how things work. You don't decide how things work. I tell you how things work. And so God is telling them, is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart. Because again, this rebellion is a matter of the heart. And a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. That's what we remembered this morning, why Jesus came into the world. Because God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. It's the same message that we have today. But it's on every person to make that choice. You can continue in your rebellion and say there is no God, or yeah, there may be multiple gods, we just don't know the way. But God says there is only one way, and you have to repent, turn from your wickedness, and turn to him. And then God promises, even Israel back then, even though he gave them almost 700, 800 years of over and over again saying the same thing to them, God was still handing out grace to them if they would only accept it. And now one thing we saw in Isaiah, and it's also interesting in the book of Ezekiel, is Isaiah, he gives us a little bit more detail about Satan. Ezekiel does the same thing, because behind all of this is Satan. It started even in the Garden of Eden, right? This is where it all started, and it's the same story that continues today. It just takes on a different form. It has a different coding on it, but it's the same thing that's happening today. Satan convinced Adam and Eve that they could be like God. They can determine what's right and wrong. They can be in control. It's the same problem that we have today. When you are prideful, stubborn, and rebellious, what you're saying is, no, God doesn't know. I've got the answers. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I will decide what we need to do. And so behind all of it is Satan. That doesn't make us not responsible. We're absolutely responsible for our sins, but Satan is the prince of the world, and he continues to work in the world, as it's obvious if you watch any kind of TV nowadays. You have to be extremely careful with what your kids watch as well, the ads that come up. Who's behind all of this? The prince of the world. And he's trying to either cause Christians to be completely useless or take those that are unsaved and keep them unsaved. He is looking to devour. That is his goal and his plan. Now, if we look at chapter 28, now remember, Ezekiel was a prophet not only to the Israelites, but also to the other nations. This is about the king of Tyre. Tyre was a great nation back then. It was on the coastlands. It was a great hub for trade. So they became very wealthy. But this kingdom would be torn down. Babylon would take them over. Now listen to, as we read this, we're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 28. You'll see that there is a little bit of back and forth. It seems to describe the king of Tyre, but then it also seems to describe Satan. So what God is saying is that they're one and the same. Their thoughts, what's happening with them, what happened with them, is because of what's in their heart, their pride, their stubbornness, and their rebellion. Chapter 28 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. So again, it goes back to the heart. It's a matter of pride. Tyre was very proud because they were extremely wealthy. And you have said, I am a God. This is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be like God. We want to be gods. We want to control our destiny. We want to determine what's right and wrong. And it's no different with Tyre. And you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. This is what it takes from us to understand that we are merely men and we are not God. We are humans. We are not God. There is a huge chasm between humanity and God. He is all wise, all perfect, all of those things, and we are not. And it's a huge gap. And we have to remember that. And we have to know that. The only way to know that, again, is through humility, by accepting that you need God for everything. You're utterly dependent on him. You have to trust him and obey him. And you can only do these things if you truly know him. So by your wisdom and understanding, by what they think is right and wrong, you have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So they became proud because of all their wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, meaning that they think they're God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. He's going to bring Babylon on them, is what he's saying. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a God? Well, God is saying, I'm going to bring punishment on you, a terrible punishment. And at that time, you are still not going to say, I am a God. In the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now we reach the second section of this, of these passages. And now, as we read this description, it says it's talking to the king of Tyre. You'll notice some very key clues in there that it's not just the king of Tyre. It's also talking about Satan. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. It couldn't be talking about the king of Tyre, right? He wasn't in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Well, Satan was actually a very beautiful angel. And notice also that it says, on the day that you were created. Satan likes to deceive the world and thinks that he's also all-knowing and all-wise, just like God is. He mocks God in that way, but he's not. It's just him and his group of demons that go around. Sometimes we falsely say, Satan made me do it, or Satan is not in every one of us. He's not omnipresent like God is through his spirit. He is also a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So I think it's pretty obvious now that he's talking about Satan. He's talking about a cherub, an angel who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. God made him perfect, just like he made humanity perfect, until unrighteousness was found in you. It was Satan's fault, and it's our fault for the sin that we live in. And now he switches kind of back to Tyre, but he's still talking about Satan. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings that they may see you. So just like Satan will have an ultimate destiny that will be shameful for him, Tyre also in this time had a destiny that was shameful for him. So this is one of those prophecies that has a near-term fulfillment and a future fulfillment. It's talking about the king of Tyre and Satan at the same time. So Satan's ultimate end will be terrible. And just like Babylon was prominent during this time, you read in the book of Revelation, the same thing that said there is Babylon the great has fallen. So these things that have happened in the past are parallels to things that are happening now. God's word is very awesome in that way. Everything is connected. These are not disjointed books. It's not the Old Testament. That's just a bunch of history about the Israelites. And the New Testament's for us. They're all connected. This is all God's word. And he has a perfect plan and a purpose in everything that is written. They're all beautifully connected together. Now let's look at Ezekiel, go back a little bit, chapter 20. And we'll start with verse 8. Now we start to see, why did all this rebellion happen to Israel? Because ultimately, they didn't know God. Yes, in a sense, they knew God. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the priests. They knew what God wanted them to do. Just like Christians today can have an understanding of God's word. They may understand the Bible better than some, you know, genuine faithful Christians. And they may be able to pick verses out better than them. But you have to truly know God, because when you truly know God, you have a humble heart that is willing to serve him, obey him, and to know that you are utterly dependent on him. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 8. So in this chapter, what Ezekiel does is goes through the history of Israel, and he goes back in time. Like, this has always been the case. It's not something that just happened. They've always been prideful, stubborn, and rebellious. So starting in verse 8 of chapter 20, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen. They were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So even when God brought them out of Egypt through Moses, it happened from that very moment. They even wanted to go back because they're like, oh, this is terrible out here. We just want to go back and be slaves. And then verse 13 and 14, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and it continued through the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name. So just as we see that God is just, and he is a God of wrath and punishment for sin because he is holy, he's also merciful and gracious. This is speaking about Israel's future, which hasn't happened yet. This is speaking about the millennial kingdom, where Israel will be gathered, regathered, and Jesus, son of David, will be their king at that time. And so God says, but I acted for the sake of my name, because of this covenant that he had for them, the promises that he made. He's not going to violate who he is and his authority and that he is almighty. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. So one of the things that we as Christians can do, just like Israel did, is profane God's name. So I brought up the example of these prominent pastors that have fallen. What they've ultimately done is profaned God's name to the rest of the world. It's a terrible thing that's happening, because the world will look on it and just mock us, like, look at you Christians. Even your leaders, they fall. Look how ridiculously fall. You're just like us. You're no different. This is why we have to be on guard and guard our hearts and renew our minds. Otherwise, we are profaning God when we live like the world lives. When we don't follow his ways, we are profaning his holy name. It's something to be taken seriously. And also verse 20, sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So this is where we start to see that I am the you will know that I am the Lord. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profane my Sabbath. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. And then verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Their rebellion and their sin turned so wicked to where they were sacrificing their children, their firstborns, the little babies. They would put them on the god Molech and burn them alive. And they would beat the drums so loud and play the music so loud so they couldn't hear the flesh crackling This is how disturbing sin became for them. It's how disturbing sin can come for even a Christian. Your heart is still wicked. We have to be in God's word. We've seen Christians fall in terrible ways, not just pastors. We've heard about missionaries that fall in terrible ways because they didn't guard their heart. They allowed the pride and the stubbornness to take over, and they became rebellious against God. And then verse 38 of chapter 20, "And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God." And now we see his grace starting in verse 41 of chapter 20. "As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord." So his characteristics and attributes are how they know who he is. He is the God of wrath and judgment, but he's also merciful, gracious, and he shows his loving kindness, his covenant love. "I will prove myself to you, and you will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give your forefathers, there you will remember." Now, again, this is happening in the millennium. It hasn't happened yet. This prophecy hasn't happened yet. It may have had a near-term fulfillment when the exiles came back after 70 years, but it also has a future fulfillment. "There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." So this is all going to be done for his name's sake. Now we talked about rebellion. So this is the first piece of Ezekiel where, and there's several passages that I left out, but if you read through the book, it's all throughout the book about the rebellion of Israel and the nations. And now we talked about what the solution for this is. It's knowing God, trusting in him. Everything that we learned about pride and stubbornness, it's saying that we are utterly dependent on him, that we need to trust him and obey him in everything. So now let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 1. So as we read some of the verses in here, you'll see that the way that they were to know that he is the true God, to know that he is the Lord, is because of what he does, that he is in control of their judgment, but he is also merciful and gracious. So chapter 6, reading the first 10 verses, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places." So he's talking about the punishment that's coming on them because they had a lot of false gods that they worshiped. All the nations around them, they set up altars to them. "So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." So when he does his judgment, when he will do it in the future, they will know, because he said it and it happened, that he is the Lord. Verse 8, "However, I will leave a remnant." This is his grace. "For you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So when he also leaves a remnant, they'll know that he is the Lord, not only because it's fulfilled, but because they'll know of his mercy and his grace and his loving kindness. I have not said in vain that I would inflict the disaster on them. And then verse 13 and 14, then you will know that I am the Lord. When their slain are among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus, they will know that I am the Lord. Now, if we also read chapter 7 and verse 4 and 9, for my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, for I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare you. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. And then verse 27, then the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by your judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So that's one way that we know that he is who he is. When you see all of creation, when you see the fulfilled prophecies, even in the Old Testament, the details that were given in the book of Isaiah about Jesus, the timing of when things happen, it shows that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He knows everything. But we also see it in his grace on the cross. We know that he is God. And now we'll go to chapter 14, and we just got a couple more verses that we're going to read, and we'll wrap this up. Chapter 14 and verses 1 through 8. One of the things that happened as Ezekiel was captive was there were some of the elders that came to him a couple of times, the elders of Israel, and they wanted to ask God things. They want to inquire of God, but God never really liked them because they were still caught up in their sin. And so that's who this passage is in reference to, the elders of Israel. Chapter 14 and verses 1 to 8. Then some leaders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Again, it's a matter of their heart. In their heart, they have set up idols, the things that they worshiped, the false gods that they worshiped, maybe their own selves. And it happens even today. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart. So when you rebel against God, you separate yourself from God and you are instead looking at those idols, just like these elders did. Puts right before me his face, the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. So just like this happened with the elders of Israel back then, we are now, for those who are truly saved, a temple. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself lives within us. And he tells us, because of that, you're to be holy because I am holy. But when we have idols, unrepentant sins in our life, we hinder that communion with God. We hinder our growth. We become ineffective, useless Christians. So it's very important that we, as you think about your heart, that it's full of wickedness. We need to repent of any unrepentant sins in our lives. Otherwise, you do risk of that communion being lost, your prayers not being heard. And so just like these elders, where God said, I'm not going to listen to them. If you come before him with unrepentant sin and ask him in your prayers, those will be hindered because he says it will be hindered. That's not my opinion. It's God's word. And then we're not going to look at this, but several chapters then from chapters 25 to 39 says the same thing again throughout Ezekiel. I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. He says it to Israel and he says it to the nations. And we'll finish off with Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 11. So now this is talking about Israel's future when they will be brought together again. This is the millennial reign. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Even though they sinned all these years, God is going to treat them better than he did at first. We think about our sins and how we continue to sin, how we disappoint God many times. The grace that he shows us, the future that he has for us, it should remind us and sober our thoughts and help us to not carry on the desires of the flesh, but instead walk in the spirit. But we see how gracious he was to them, that he's going to treat them even better than at first. Thus, you will know that I am the Lord God. He is loving, he is gracious and merciful. There is no one as gracious as God. There is no one as loving as God. He is holy. He can't have any sin around him. And yet he gave his only son to die for you and me, wretched sinners, who literally bring nothing to him. All we have is our praise and thanksgiving. And we'll end with verses 22 through 38. And we'll see why God does this. Why does he show his grace and his mercy and his abounding love, not only to Israel, but to us? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. God didn't do this for them, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, for who he is, his attributes, his characteristics. He's doing all these things because of who he is, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Even though they profaned his name, he is going to show them grace. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is the problem. Our hearts are wicked. God needs to give us that new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart of stone is not pliable. It can't be molded, but a heart of flesh can. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the land so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight and in your iniquities and in your abominations. This is the only way to come before God in humility, knowing that we are wretched sinners. There is no other way. There are no qualifications that you can bring before God. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And the nations that are left round about you, even the nations that are left during the millennial reign, will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So God is going to show all of his attributes, his characteristics in his judgment, but also in his mercy, grace, and love. And it's a message not just for Christians, but for the rest of the world. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, 11, you're also familiar with this verse. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in rebellion, you have two paths. You can continue to rebel and God will reveal himself to you, like in the verse that we read, that you will bow before him in his wrath, or you can bow before him in his grace. It's a choice that we all have to make. Either accept what God has said and take away the pride, the stubbornness, and the rebellion that can crop up even in a Christian's life. Renew the mind, guard your hearts, and walk close to him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time and privilege that we've had to remember the great sacrifice you made for us. And we know that it wasn't for our sake, but it was for your sake, your glory, to show who you are, that you are a loving God, a merciful God, but also a just God, because all of our sins, the punishment that we deserve, before a holy God, someone had to take it. We thank you that Jesus took the punishment for every one of our sins. Thank you that he suffered, he bled, he died, but he's also risen. And one day soon, Jesus is coming back for us. Your words are true. The time of your coming is soon, and we eagerly await that coming so that we can see you face to face and give you the praise and the honor and the glory that's due only to you. Help us to humbly walk in your ways, guard our hearts, to renew our minds, and to faithfully and humbly serve you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.